Well, our reading tonight is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We come towards the end of our big story and look at the end times, one of the great markers of that story as we tell it to others. Lots of different passages of scripture we could turn to, and I'll not be expounding one in particular, but trying to draw some general thoughts on Christ's return at the end of the age. But 1 Thessalonians 5 and the first 11 verses provide us with one of many such passages in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first verse. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Great encouraging passage, isn't it? And we thank God for his word. I dare say if you went out onto the street tonight and asked people, do you believe that Jesus Christ will come back in physical form and bring an end to this world as we know it, that a good percentage of the people you'd ask that question to would just laugh in your face and say, don't be so silly. Those of us who've been brought up in evangelical church life have been well taught that it's going to happen. One of the biggest areas of debate in many churches over the years has been about the timing and order of the events that circulate around Christ's return to the world. As a young person, even before reaching my teenage years, I've been well drilled in some of the fine detail of dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The advantage of growing up partly in an American missionary's home and having the standard fare served up to me. By my mid-teens, I began to understand some of the difficulties, the biblical difficulties, with that particular theological position, not least the kind of passage we read together this evening in 1 Thessalonians, which seems to speak at least of a day coming, like a thief in the night, which takes unconverted people by surprise, first of all, and then allows believers to enjoy its consequences. By my mid-20s, I had listened to some of the Irish Baptist experts on the other theologies of Christ's return and understood them, sort of, and recognized that they also had various biblical difficulties. Each seems to have their own very strong passage that they major on, and then some embarrassingly difficult passages they can't quite squeeze into their system. So I decided, as you know, that the facts of Christ's return were probably more important than the schedule And I never quite fitted into any of the theological camps on eschatology ever since. My confession's over. You might say, Trevor, there's still lots of room for improvement. Keep learning and you might get there eventually. But I think certainly when it comes to sharing with people who are new to the Christian faith or outside the Christian faith altogether, handling the topic of end times, of Christ's return generally, I think is best not done in terms of trying to work out the schedule or the scheme of things that surround Christ's return at the end of the age. The last thing I think a newcomer to the Christian faith needs is to hear a Christian speculating and then watch a Christian trying to twist scripture to fit it into their theological system. I think it's very unhelpful when we're saying we have a word from God, we understand some things clearly. Let's honestly say there's some things that are still baffling to us. Our focus then, not so much on a timetable or a calendar, so much as the events that are part and parcel of the end of the ages. Now, the Bible presents us with a number of the events, the issues, that are part and parcel of the end times, the day of the Lord. I found some help this week thinking about the World Peace and Fire Games and trying to ponder, when do the games actually finish? You might argue that surely the games finish when the last competitor in the last competition crosses the finishing line. That's the games over and done with. Whatever still takes place after that is surely some other issue. The end of the games when the last competitor crosses the finishing line. Then the clever people say, no, because actually after the last competitor has crossed the last finishing line of the last competition of the World Peace and Fire Games, then there's a medal ceremony. So surely the end of the games is when the last medal has been presented after the last event of the World Peace and Fire Games. Then you could say the games are over. But no, because there had to be a closing ceremony last night at the Titanic slipway. So you could argue that actually it was when somebody stood up at the end of the closing ceremony and said, "I pronounce the games over," that that was the end of Belfast's 2013 World Peace and Fire Games. But actually it's not, because the committee that run the 2013 Belfast World Peace and Fire Games remain in existence to, I think, December, sorting out the finances and some of the little details still to be worked out. So the end is not in sight yet in some ways. Lots of different perspectives, each of them a valid claim to be the end of the games. But actually each bit, each event, each issue form the whole picture. And you can't say whether it finishes on the 13th of August or the 11th of August or the 8th of August or the 23rd of December. What's important to say is when all those things are done, that's when the games are over. I think that's a good picture of the end times. There are a number of issues, a number of events that are part and parcel of that whole process. And it's when all are accomplished that we can say more fully and finally that the end has come. What then are the main events, the main issues that mark the end of time? But again, your selection might be slightly different from mine, but here's my selection for you. The end times involve final justice, and we'll look at that this evening. The end times involve a renewed creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. The end times, thirdly, involve personal perfection, when Christ presents us, who are his people, faultless before his Father's throne with exceeding joy. Fourthly, the end times involve that completeness, which is God's family brought together in God's home in heaven for all of eternity. And so that's how I'm going to handle today for the next two or three weeks, I look at the end times in terms of the big, big story. How do we present to people who are asking us, what's Christianity all about? And you start from way back before time began, when God existed before time, before space, and before universe had come into existence. Trace all the way through what we've done over this past number of weeks and months, and say, here's the final chapter. And it involves these four or five things that we're going to have a look at. So tonight, looking at final justice, big issue, and actually a very practical one, both for those who are believers looking for God to finally settle the accounts that have never been settled in our earthly lifetime. And perhaps in some ways an even bigger issue for those who think, well, I'm not that terribly bad a person, and I can't see God having big issues with me at the end of the day. We maybe need to hear the Lord and hear his word more clearly and pointedly talk about his standard of righteousness, his standard of justice, and how he's going to carry it out in the end times on the last day. I want to start by thinking about the promise of this final justice. From that very moment when the human race rebelled against God, God has displayed himself to be a God of justice who acts righteously and justly. We see little glimpses of his justice in response to human sin and failure from square one. He expels Adam and Eve from the garden. It's not the full act of justice that will deal with their sin permanently, but it is an act of divine justice that says, you've disobeyed me, you've rebelled against me, you've done the very thing I asked you not to do, and so therefore I'm taking from you the privilege of being in this beautiful garden, this perfect place, and now you're to wander out in the world beyond. Part of God's justice at the same time was that tedium attached to work. In the sweat of your brow, with the toil, the labor, the hard graft of daily work, Adam was consigned to endure that domination of creation, that daily process of work, not now, as in the original intended, a joyful, happy thing, but always with that sense of slog and hard graft attached to it. Part of the justice that God displayed, the expulsion from the garden, the tedium of work, thirdly, the discomfort of childbirth that was spoken to Eve for her sin. Here were the initial and abiding evidences of a God of justice, a God who took sin seriously. You might argue in today's terms, but sure, there's only one sin. Sure, it wasn't a big deal, it's just taking one piece of fruit. So why was God so upset? We've dealt with that already. But the point is that God immediately demonstrates himself to be a God who handles sin justly as well as seriously. He handles it righteously. He does what he said he would do from the start. Everything bad in our world has flowed from that time onwards has again been the result both of human sin and of divine judgment. God has acted justly and righteously in his world. He hasn't brought about perfect justice. He hasn't given us what we all deserve in full, but he's been acting constantly in his world in judgment upon sin and unrighteousness. But what you and I are always painfully aware of is that perfect justice has never yet been delivered. So you find some extremely evil people and evil deeds done by them, which suffer maybe a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of punishment, but not a great deal compared with someone else whose sin is apparently less serious, who seems to suffer enormously more. And you can't look at our world and say, well, surely God treats everybody absolutely righteously and justly in the world in the here and now. And he doesn't. Because his plan is to deal justly and fairly in the end times with all human sin and failure. We see in the justice systems of the nations of the world little reflections again of God's justice at work in the world. Nations develop their own systems of law and order and punishment, but they all attract our criticism because all of them have inbred inequality or ineffectiveness built into their legal systems. It's fascinating, when I was writing this during the week, that the HMRC provided visual pictures of the 20 or 21 most wanted tax evaders. And there's all debate about whether that was fair for these criminals to have their portraits represented on the TV screens, etc. And in the discussion that flowed afterwards, someone made the point that most of those people have already been apprehended for their crime, have gone to court for their crime, but were let out on bail and have absconded since. And you're saying, what on earth kind of justice system do we have that allows someone who has embezzled this money from our government tax-wise of £10 million, whatever, and the court says, oh, you go home and we'll call you back in a year's time and pass sentence on you. We see the ineffectiveness and the inequalities of our legal systems. They represent a little bit of justice. They do in some pale way reflect that absolute justice of God. But we can't help but see their ineffectiveness, the fact they're not perfect systems of justice. Detection of evil activities is less than perfect. Convictions in the courtroom are less than perfect. Sentences handed down are less than perfect. The punishments experienced are less than perfect. Victims feel aggrieved. Convicts remain unchanged. And society is left discontent. Our world does not know perfect justice. And there's something in it, in all of us as human beings, that cries out for that. That says, when are these scales of justice going to be balanced? When will wicked people get what's coming to them? And perfect justice has been promised. God promises that one day everything that exists will conform to his perfect righteous character. He'll deal with all that fails to meet that standard. You'll be well acquainted with that list of sins and sinners that is contained in Revelation 21, verse 8. About the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts. That long list that goes down in Revelation 21, verse 8. What's it about? Is it just pinpointing the super sins that God is really, really cross with? No, the picture is actually that all sin and all unrighteousness and all injustice, all that is abhorrent to God in every kind of dimension, will be dealt with. That's part of God's deal. That's how God looks at this world that he made for himself and for his glory, that ultimately everything that contaminates it and contaminates its people will be handled, and handled with perfect judgment and perfect righteousness. Now we know that God's judgment is in accordance with truth against those who practice such things. That's God's promise. That he's going to handle all that is unfair, all that is untrue, all that is unclean, all that is unrighteous in our world, and he'll deal with it in accordance with truth at the end of the day. We've read several times in this series from Acts 17 where Paul on Mars Hill gives a big, big story to the Greeks who hadn't a clue what Christianity was about. And remember, as he goes through those various things that are part and parcel of God being the one who has created us all, we're all his children, God having appointed a day, then he says in 17 verse 31, he set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. In other words, Paul's saying, as I condense what everything in the world is about, then there's a marker at the end of time in which God will act justly and righteously, and perfect justice will come about, and will come about through Christ, who has been appointed as the perfect and the righteous judge. The wonderful thing about that is that while nowadays people can look at the verdicts and the sentences passed by human judges and say, I don't think he got that one right. He was too harsh there. He wasn't strong enough there. When Christ sits in judgment upon every human being who's walked this earth in the past, his judgment will be perfect, in accordance with truth, and righteous, and not a single voice of saint or sinner will ever be able to say, Jesus, you got that one wrong. Perfect justice is God's plan and purpose. God's own throne becomes that throne of judgment. We must all, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In John Revelation, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And so God's act of justice is an essential part of the big, big story in terms of the end times. God's promised all unrepentant sinners will be called to account. God has promised rewards for those who've trusted Christ as Savior, and condemnation for those who have not. For Christians, it's an enormously comforting thing. It's set out that way in the Bible. Christians aren't told Christ's ultimate seat of judgment is something that should make you quiver in your feet and scare you morning, noon, and night. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Well, Christ's words to his disciples, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So that the justice of God at the end of the day rewards those who've been his people with the blessings as quickly and as effectively and as truly as he rewards those with punishment who've died in their sin without trusting Christ as Savior. While we live today in a world that seems to perpetuate injustice, God's promise is of an ultimate destiny for his people where all injustice is removed and perfect justice and righteousness endure forever. The great promise of final justice in the end times. What about the prospect of that final justice? What's it like? What will be involved in it? What will actually happen? What will the outcomes be? Divide them into three. I think first of all we say that Satan is to be dealt with. Lots of conversations are had these days about whether the lake of fire is a real lake of fire, or whether that's a metaphor. The point really about the lake of fire is that it was designed and created as God's judgment, primarily and first of all, for Satan himself. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. It is the destination of those who die outside of Christ. When we think of hell, our first thought ought to be, this is where God deals with Satan fully and finally. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We all engage with Satan in different ways throughout our lifetime. We think of him in a variety of ways. And we should think of that end time as being that end time when God deals with him, when the tempter loses his tempting power. We know that when we wake up tomorrow morning, he'll wield that power against us in one shape or form or another. And we know that in some way or another, we'll fall to his tempting power. But on that last day, God will rob him of all his tempting power, and temptation will no longer affect the people of God. He is the accuser who accuses and slanders God's people. He'll be stripped of that ability. He describes that roaring lion, but that roaring lion will be tamed and caged forever. He is a serpent known for his guile and cunning and deceitfulness, but he'll be dealt with, no longer able to deceive the nations or the individual, no longer able to manipulate our minds and our emotions. The devil will be dealt with. He describes a god to this world who manages to absorb the worship and adoration of many, but on that last day he'll be stripped and denied all worship and acknowledgement for all of eternity. He is the one who exercises the terror of death over people, but discovers that death itself is defeated by Christ on that day. Everything the devil can do today is taken from him on that day as he's cast into that lake of fire prepared for him. Satan is going to be dealt with. And aren't we glad? But sinners are going to be dealt with as well. Someone suggests that probably 25% of the New Testament deals directly or indirectly with the judgment that awaits those who die outside of Christ. I want to just leave us with one passage in mind to focus our attention, and it's in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter has talked about the way in which God has brought people to account throughout the ages. He actually goes back prior to human existence and sin and talks about the angels who disobeyed and fell and how God has held them in store waiting for their ultimate destruction. He talks about Noah and the flood, how that was an illustration of how God deals with people who reject God and don't give God his place in their lives. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's place in that city, and the way that here were people who had been for ages living their own sinful, perverted way of life. He says God knew how to handle those situations and bring them ultimately to justice. So he says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. And that's a nice part of the verse. Then he adds, and the same God who knows how to handle those situations and keep godly people in their trials, and he knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. What Peter says before us is that here in this world, when we sin, there are consequences. Sometimes we get a bit of those consequences. Sometimes we get a bigger bit of those consequences. Sometimes we think we got off scot-free. But he's saying God knows how to keep unsaved people in his hand, waiting for that day when ultimately he deals with them and deals with them forever. So we ask ourselves, what kind of things, what kind of crimes does God take seriously in this regard? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 is quite explicit. They perish, says Paul, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Not on that final day of judgment, they're called before God and they were cast into hell with the devil and his angels because of this particular moral failure or that particular moral failure.
They were there because they refused to love the truth and be saved. Judgment in that final day of justice is not so much a question of our morality in life, but an issue of our relationship to God. The believer enters into heaven because he's in Christ. He's trusted what Christ did upon the cross as a way by which his sins can be dealt with once and for all. He looks at Jesus on the cross and says, "There is the sacrifice for my sin, my guilt, my failure, all the mess I've made of life, all laid on Jesus. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." The unconverted person stands before God at the end of the day, and whether their sins in human terms were massive or minor, were they deeply moral failures, or were they fairly morally upright kind of people, nice people to know, they're judged on the fact that their sins that separated between them and God have never been borne by Christ for them, never been dealt with by Christ for them, and so they're still in their sin under the condemnation of God on high. Last, we look at the preparation. How do we live in light of the end times? Particularly in terms of this final act of judgment that is going to take place. I think first of all, we have to say we need to make sure we're ready. If this great division is so enormous, if there's sheep on one side and goats on the other, if there's wheat on one side and tares on the other, if there's those in Christ on one side and those out of Christ on the other, if that division is so sharp, so clear, and so everlasting, we need to constantly make sure that we are in Christ. Paul talks to the Corinthians about constantly examining ourselves that we are in the faith. I don't think he's suggesting that true Christians ought to be weighed down with doubt and uncertainty. I think he's saying everyone who professes Christianity needs to do a double check every so often and make sure they haven't just deceived themselves or gone through an outward sham, but they really are trusting in nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. If this really is the final day of judgment, if there is no turning back, no second chance, no other opportunity, we need to make sure we're ready for that day by obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you can't say that, I know I'm there. I know I'm safe and secure in Christ. I know I've trusted myself to him and to him. If you can't say that with assurance, then our prayer is that as you think of that final justice, that great day, you'll call on the Lord tonight and seek him and find him and know him and be sure that you are in him. First preparation is we make sure we are ready. Secondly, I think the preparation we make as God's people for that day is to wait with patience. Patience, that virtue that, well, I'll not tell you the whole thing because I get told off every time I say it, that patience is a virtue, seldom found in women and usually in them. Something like that, isn't it? I know. But patience in life is difficult, not just in terms of waiting for things to happen, but in terms of waiting for justice. If you've been through a tough time in life, and somebody's misrepresented you as a Christian and has had huge repercussions in your family, in your workplace, amongst your friends, amongst people who used to trust you, I think, Lord, why didn't you stand up for me? Why didn't I get some kind of justice here and now? Then we recall the words of James in chapter 5, verse 8, "You too, be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door." writing to people who are persecuted, writing to people who've had a rough deal in life. He doesn't point them to the human courts as a way of finding redress. He points them to the throne of God, that final justice, and says, be patient. Don't take matters into your own hand. Don't try and sort it out and get your own back. Don't seek vengeance in the here and now for these great spiritual acts that have been taken against you. Rather, be patient, stand firm, believe the Lord's coming is near, be confident that the judge is standing at the door, and leave that issue to him. He'll balance the scales at the end of the day. And thirdly, in terms of preparation for that day, we need to live carefully. For we too will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have to give an account of all we've done in our body, whether good or bad. As Christians, we know that that isn't an account that will lead to our condemnation, for our condemnation has been dealt with on the cross. But Paul describes that event in terms of the harvest that we reap for what we have sown in this life. Will we reap the wood, hay, stubble stuff that we've sown, or will we reap the gold, silver, and precious stones? And he sets that out to his fellow believers in Corinth, say, look, make sure that you live your life carefully here and now in light of that final day of justice and reward, because when that day comes, our lives will go through the sieve and all that's been rubbish will be left outside and only what's been done for Jesus will last. As Peter was to say in chapter 4, verse 7 of his first letter, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Live in the light of that wonderful final justice that is coming. Your task of mine as believers is to tell the big story, to include in that big story, the story of the end times. Not to tell it to try and kind of scare people into false conversion, but to encourage them to see a Saviour who takes unworthy sinners like you and me and provides that amazing grace that we've enjoyed that will set us before the throne of God in eternity and hear from the voice of the judge himself, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That people who are sinful like us can have that kind of confidence is what we want to sell to people around us who perhaps feel their unworthiness, sense their sin, wonder how on earth they could get into heaven and have the need to be pointed to Christ, the one who takes undeserving sinners and brings them eternally into his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, many of us can remember days in life when the sense that we'd have to stand before you in eternity was a horribly awesome, fearful thought in our minds. We thank you so often you use that very sense of dread to make us aware of the enormity of the grace that takes vile sinners and offers them forgiveness in Christ. And we come, Lord, tonight to thank you, to bless you, that so many of us here have enjoyed and are enjoying even now a prospect of final justice which inspires confidence in us rather than dread and fear. Lord, continue to pray that those who can't feel that way or think that way tonight might even now, in the quietness of these moments, surrender themselves to you and rest all their sin on Christ and found all the righteousness of Christ counted to them. Lord, for those of us who are your people, who live in a very unfair, unjust, unrighteous, wicked age, help us be those who genuinely have their confidence, patience, and endurance fixed in Christ himself, now and always. Amen.